The presence of crosses and crucifixes everywhere around us today has served to desensitize, to make us calloused to the appalling horror and intense repugnance of the cross of Jesus Christ. For often in our day-to-day lives, we see crosses along the roadside, in and on churches, worn as jewelry, and in crucifixes in homes, that we don't think a whole lot about the repulsiveness, the awfulness, the atrociousness of what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. And I say that not to question our devotion, because we're not shocked by the cross, but rather to cite the numbing effect of seeing a cross and not thinking of how horrific it was as a form of capital punishment in the first century. And let me suggest we would not be so cauterized, desensitized, if we had ever seen a real crucifixion, as had many adults that lived in the Roman Empire in the first century. However, thinking of the cross should not only remind us of excruciating pain and suffering, as someone has said, dying 1,000 deaths, but also as a symbol of the love of God for sinners. It is to say, the cross reveals excruciating pain and excruciating love. The cross of Jesus Christ reveals the love of God as nothing else in the universe could. And beloved, we must passionately weave this truth into the threads of our consciousness and thinking for our soul's health. We must never fall into the delusion, the deception, and even the denial that Jesus Christ's physical suffering on the cross was not as great for Him because He was God. For Jesus suffered as a man and as God. And as a man, His pain was as real as any other man, possibly more heightened by a body that was pure and sinless, having no effects of personal sin upon it. As God, He became the perfect substitute and sacrifice for sin, becoming the final and full sin offering, experiencing the wrath of His Father upon Himself, becoming sin for those He would save. For God hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then also we're reminded of what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, on the cross. Now my point again is Jesus suffered as 100% man, as 100% God. So the cross reveals excruciating pain and excruciating love. John would say in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement for our sins. 1 John 4:10. And beloved, such extreme sacrificial love, such an extreme price for our salvation, calls for extreme obedience out of gratitude to God for true followers of Jesus. And for those without Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the question today should be, what will I do with Jesus Christ, who suffered, died, and rose again to forgive sinners? What will I do with the Savior of sinners? There must be a response to the cross, by sinners and saints, by sinners saved by grace and sinners stuck in their sin, whom do not truly know Jesus Christ. For the love of God displayed on Calvary, on the place called the skull, on the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the greatest display of the love of God, must be received or rejected as God became man to save sinners like us in His plan and sovereign purpose. And what we'll see today by God's grace is the King crucified. The sovereign God not only becomes a servant, as He did in His incarnation, but the sovereign God becomes a sacrifice. We will see the love of God on display for unworthy, rebellious people like me. God forgiving people who are unworthy of forgiveness and saving people from their sins. And our response should be, hallelujah, what a Savior. Our hearts should be touched. I have to tell you, this week, coming in to a couple of weeks ago, my heart had been really hard. And I went to a Shepherd's Conference. It was so good. And I came back this week, and it was a challenging week. But Friday, the Lord gripped my heart, and I haven't wept that much in my office in years. Just thinking about what Jesus did on my behalf. And I trust that it will grip you today, afresh and anew. Then it won't be just words, which are the Word of God, obviously, coming off the page. But if you're a believer, what Jesus did for you, what He went through for you. If you don't know Him today, that you might bow the knee to Him and repent and receive Him as the means of your forgiveness. For you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You don't know Him today. Under the title, The King Crucified, the Sovereign becomes a sacrifice. We'll look at 4 points as we work our way through Luke 23, 32 through 38. Number one, the criminals, verse 32. Number two, the crucifixion, verse 33. Number three, the compassion, verse 34a. And number four, the cruelty, verse 34b through 38. And with that outline as our roadmap, look at verse 32, please. We'll see our first point today, the criminals. Two others also, who were criminals, are being led away to be put to death with Him, with Jesus. Now, three men were crucified on that dark day on Calvary. And we know that Jesus bore the cross intended for a criminal named Barabbas, whom was released by the cry of the mob, whom pressured Pilate to release Barabbas, who was a murderer, and release Barabbas and crucify Jesus, the innocent one. And Luke records this in Luke 23, 13 through 25, earlier in this chapter, where he says, and you can follow along with me, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man, Jesus, to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, an insurrectionist. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast of the Passover, one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He, Barabbas, was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man, Barabbas, they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now what happened? Jesus bore the cross intended for a murderer and an insurrectionist, a revolutionary. And the two other men that would be crucified with Jesus, called by Luke criminals or malefactors in the King James Version, Matthew and Mark call these men robbers or thieves in Matthew 27:38 and Mark 15:27. Possibly these two other men were Barabbas' accomplices, his partners in murder and insurrection, in their revolt against civil authority. And so Jesus would be crucified between two violent criminals himself. And this important detail confirms a prophecy that Isaiah communicated approximately 700 years before it happened, that the suffering servant of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, would be murdered with the transgressors. For Isaiah 53:12 says, "He was numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Now this means that Jesus would be counted a criminal, reckoned by the law to be a lawbreaker. He was executed as a criminal with criminals. He bore the cross for Barabbas, but probably these men were his accomplices, speaking of Barabbas' accomplices. And here he is crucified in the midst of two other murderers and insurrectionists. So in his death, Jesus was in the midst of transgressors. And the irony is, Jesus was not a criminal at all, for his innocence was thoroughly demonstrated throughout his legal trials. And Pilate and Herod found no fault in him, as we read earlier. Nevertheless, Jesus was crucified as a criminal among criminals, put to death between two men who deserved to die. And when the soldiers executed him in that way, they unknowingly fulfilled the words of Isaiah that he was numbered with the transgressors. And what clearer way to number Jesus with transgressors than to hang him in the company of thieves? And this true fact from these divine circumstances will help us understand the meaning of the cross. For we see the sinless, innocent God-man dying between two transgressors. And we know that although he is not a sinner himself, he nevertheless is dying in the place of, vicariously for, sinners. Dying in our place if we know Jesus Christ, and for all that will come to him in repentant faith. And the reminder again is, such an extreme price for our salvation calls for extreme obedience out of gratitude to God. Jesus died for criminals, for lawbreakers, for sinners like me. Jesus died as a criminal for sinners like us. So the criminals are brought forth in verse 32, who were led away to be put to death like Jesus. Which leads us to our second point today. How will they die? Crucifixion. Look at verse 33, please. We'll see our second point today, the crucifixion. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. Now the place that Jesus and the two criminals would be crucified was called the Skull, which is the Greek word cranion, from which we get our English word cranium. In Aramaic, the word is Golgotha. In Latin, it's Calvaria or Calvary. And the site may have been a skull-shaped hill, like Gordon's Calvary in Israel today. Or it may have been so named because as a place of execution, it accumulated skulls. But none of the Gospels mentions it as a hill. But Jesus and the two criminals are led to this place of the skull to be put to death, to be executed. And the next four words in verse 33, three in the Greek text, communicate the way they would be executed. There they crucified him. And the him was Jesus. And what follows in verse 33 is the two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And you know what? The New Testament is extremely restrained in how it describes the crucifixion of Jesus. Matthew says in Matthew 27:35, they had crucified him. Mark says in Mark 15:25, they crucified him. John says in John 19:18, they crucified him. And there are no details at all. Not about the hammers, not about the nails, not about what kind of cross it was or the size of it, but there they crucified him. And some commentators and scholars suggest the reason for that, for so few words, is that we should not over-dramatize and make a melodrama out of it or be over-dramatic about the crucifixion. That there's not a lot of information about it because we should be careful not to overemphasize the physical aspect of the crucifixion. But I don't believe that's the reason at all. For to all the readers at the time the New Testament was written, they knew well what it was to be crucified. In other words, crucifixion was common. In fact, we're told that as many as 30,000 people were crucified in the land of Israel alone by the Romans around the time of Christ. 30,000! And the Romans always crucified people in public places along highways and on hills so that everybody would see the results of rebellion against Rome. Crucified people were object lessons. An object lesson of what? You better not defy the Roman government. You're going to pay for it if you do. And they were well aware of what a crucifixion involved. So there was no need to go into great detail about what a crucifixion was in the Scriptures. They were well aware of what happened. And thankfully, we in America don't use this cruel and unusual punishment where a person dies 1,000 deaths. Therefore, we on the whole are not well aware of what happened during a crucifixion. Yet we need to know what happened. For our Savior was crucified. So I'm going to give you a brief overview from John MacArthur's new book, which is A Harmony of the Gospels, called One Perfect Life, which was a gift to us from the Shepherd's Conference 2 weeks ago. And the footnotes under Luke 23:26-33a communicate, and I quote, "Crucifixion was a form of punishment that had been passed down to the Romans from the Persians, Phoenicians, and Carthaginians. Roman crucifixion was a lingering doom by design. Roman executioners had perfected the art of slow torture while keeping the victim alive. Some victims even lingered until they were eaten alive by birds of prey or wild beasts. Most hung on the cross for days before dying of exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, or most likely, suffocation. When the legs would no longer support the weight of the body, the diaphragm was constricted in a way that made breathing impossible. That is why breaking legs would hasten death, talked about in John 19:31-33. But this was unnecessary in Jesus' case. The hands were usually nailed through the wrists, and the feet through the instep or the Achilles tendon, sometimes using one nail for both feet. None of these wounds would be fatal, but their pain would become unbearable as the hours dragged on. The most notable feature of crucifixion was the stigma of disgrace that was attached to it. Galatians 3:13, Galatians 5:11, Hebrews 12:2, end quote. Beloved, crucifixion was horrible. It was inhumane in any way that it was done. Crucifixion was terrible. And I want to add to the thought about the stigma of disgrace, the humiliation of crucifixion. And maybe throw some things at you that you've never thought about. At least I had never really thought about them a lot until this week. And the first humiliation is being stripped of all your clothing. For as we'll see in verse 34, the soldiers cast lots for his clothing. So Jesus hung on the cross in open, naked shame. And to illustrate the humiliation of this, I came across an excerpt from Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, that in part talks about her time in a Nazi concentration camp with her sister Betsy. And this one story stands out and illustrates the shame of being naked before others that observe and make fun of people to humiliate them. Corrie said, and I quote, "I had read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers had slapped him, laughed at him, flogged him. Now, such happenings had faces and voices. Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection, we had to maintain our erect hands at sides position as we filed past a phalanx of grinning guards, naked. How there could have been any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine, nor could I see the necessity for the complete undressing. But it was one of these mornings while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leaped into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. I had not known, I had not thought, the paintings, the carved crucifixes showed at the least a scrap of cloth for Jesus, a loincloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist in painting Jesus, covering the private parts. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, Good Friday, there had been no reverence for Jesus. No more than I saw in the faces around us now. I leaned towards Betsy, her sister, ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blade stood out sharp and thin beneath her blood-blue mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corrie. And I never thanked him." End quote. I never thanked him for being humiliated for me. With that quote before us, Christian, let me ask you a very simple question. Have you ever in your life thanked Jesus that when he died for your sin, he died in naked shame? That he died in humiliation? Have you thanked him for the scorn he suffered from jeering enemies? And I remind you of what Luke says down in verse 35 of our text. "And the people stood by watching." What I'm communicating is no stretch at all. The people stood by watching. Watching what? a naked, suffering Jesus. And let me add, not to be gross, but for the first time in my life, I thought about that this week. But talking about natural biological functions that we go through daily and sometimes in being sick. And I'm talking about here urination, bowel movements, and vomiting. Have you ever had an accident in front of someone in one of those areas? It's embarrassing. Or think of people that are in hospitals or nursing homes that have to be changed daily, cleaned, exposed before others, and washed because of normal, natural, biological functions. Beloved, sometimes a cross victim would be on there for days, and the horrific pain would have to cause extreme, here's my point, uncontrollable bodily functions while they're on the cross. As they're exposed and naked within everyone's view to see what's going on, which we normally do in private. That person was naked and people would watch the crucified victim. They're looking. And certainly in being as sadistic and cruel as some of them were, as we'll see, must have made snide comments and jokes while they were watching. What humiliation for a cross victim. What pain. What physical trauma. Their worst nightmare had become a reality if you were crucified. On top of that, you add to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, He bore all the sins of every sinner in His sovereign plan that He would save. In a perfect, complete, particular redemption for those He would save in His sovereign plan, the sovereign became a sacrifice. Now, I've given you just a snapshot of the four words, there they crucified Him. And I go back to the application, believer. Such an extreme price for our salvation calls for extreme obedience out of gratitude to God. But I must move on to verse 34a in our third point. The compassion of Jesus in the midst of this. And it's absolutely amazing. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they're doing. Now, this first saying of seven that Jesus utters from the cross is profound. It's difficult to fathom or understand. I mean, considering in the midst of being crucified and what a person was going through, you would think that they would have been a little consumed, right? A little preoccupied, right? A little self-absorbed, right? And trying just to breathe. But not Jesus. Others were on His mind. Not self. For in the midst of suffering, not a one of us can comprehend, our Lord says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And who was the them there that Jesus is praying for? Well, contextually, the them are the they at the end of verse 34. They cast lots, dividing up His clothes. And the them are the they of verse 33. There they crucified Him. And the them is the Roman soldiers. The blood-spattered soldiers, I might add, that had just crucified Jesus Christ. But also the them could include the people who stood by looking on, the general crowd of observers as they observed Him, verse 35a, and the Jewish rulers whom were sneering at Jesus and whom had crucified Him, had Him crucified, I should say, in verse 35b. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now they, in a sense, knew what they were doing. The soldiers knew they were crucifying a man, and the people standing by that were watching Jesus knew what they were doing and for what purpose. And the rulers knew what they were doing. They hated Jesus so much, they not only pressured Pilate to kill him, but also enjoyed watching them doing it, mocking and sneering at him, as we'll see. But in another sense, they were not fully aware of the scope of their wickedness. They did not recognize Jesus as the true Messiah. They were blind to the light of divine truth and all that was going on at that time. Still, their blindness, their hardness, their ignorance certainly did not mean that they deserved forgiveness or that they were saved at that time. Yet, in the plan of God, they would be forgiven of that particular heinous act, an act alone that should have stopped them in the future from ever being saved. In a sense, an unpardonable sin. I mean, God would have been just in casting them into hell at that particular time. But some of them actually would be saved. For the Roman centurion is saved in verse 47. Who's there? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some of the priests, the rulers, were saved in Jerusalem later on in Acts 6-7. And some of the people that were standing there outside of Jerusalem were there for the Passover, and a few days later would be saved on Pentecost as 3,000 were saved in Acts 2:41. And beloved, Christ's prayer of compassion, while they were in the very act of mocking Him and crucifying Him, is an expression of the boundless compassion of grace and mercy and forgiveness that there is for all that turn to Jesus as their Lord, Messiah, and Savior, as some of them did. In fact, even one of the criminals would be saved, following our text today. And in practical application, with that prayer before us, I ask you the question, as Jesus is going through what He went through on Calvary Street, and He communicates to His Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I ask an application, how can we say, I can't forgive so-and-so? Or how can we say, we cannot forgive our enemies as Jesus told us to? And brothers and sisters, Jesus modeled, in the most difficult time of His human life, and in all of eternity, His most difficult time in His eternal existence, what it means to forgive those who do not deserve forgiveness. Dying on the cross, He manifests grace, kindness, mercy, love. So please don't fool yourself and rationalize to yourself that you cannot forgive so-and-so of the terrible thing or things that they have done to you. For if Jesus lives within you and is your Lord, you can. Again, if you know His forgiveness of all of your sins and unpayable debt, we can forgive. Let's be honest. If we're not, it's a matter of what? I don't want to. It's not can't, but won't. You refuse to. It is I choose by an act of my stubborn will not to forgive. It is terrible of a thing that someone has done to you or might in the future do to you. It cannot compare to the cruel things done to Jesus in this passage, starting with crucifying Him. And in fact, we were the ones nailing Him to the cross, right? For He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes were healed. Isaiah 53:5. So in our text alone, it starts for Jesus with forgiving for His crucifixion and continues on with the cruelty that follows through verse 38, that He asks His Father to forgive them. Cruelty is one of the areas. Our last point today, which I'll cover quickly. Look back at verse 34, please, where we'll start to see the cruelty, our fourth and last point. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments, his clothes, among them. Now the cruelty beyond Christ's crucifixion continues in verse 35 with the soldiers gambling over Jesus' clothes. For they strip Jesus and cross victims, and their entitlement for their duty, their work, is dividing up the victim's clothes. And they did it by casting lots, gambling, to see who would get what piece. But the cruelty continues. Look at verse 35, please. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Now the people that stood by looking on, people from Jerusalem or visiting Jerusalem for the Passover, most likely looked on like any people that would observe such a heinous spectacle. Some curious, some indifferent, some sympathetic, and some with cruel mockery, making obscene comments and gestures. But beyond them, the Jewish rulers, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish priests were not mute or indifferent. They sneered at Jesus. They mocked Jesus, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the Messiah, the chosen one." Now, of course, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. They did not believe he was the Jewish Savior for them. This was the comedy of the cross to them. They made fun that he could save others, literally healing others of diseases, rescuing people that were suffering from diseases in terrible circumstances. That Jesus could make other people well, he could help them, but he could not save himself from this terrible death. And you know what? That he could not save himself is partially true. For if he saved himself, he could not save others. I mean, the Jews thought he did not have the power, the authority, to save himself. That he was weak, that he was impotent. But it was not the lack of physical power that kept Jesus on the cross. It was the power of his love for people that he would save through his substitutionary death that kept Jesus on the cross. The power of love kept Jesus on the cross, not weakness. The Jews were cruel, but Jesus was compassionate. But the cruelty continues. Look at verse 36, please. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Now the soldiers are cruel also. They will mock Jesus by offering him sour wine. And their motive can be explained by their actions in mocking him. For offering Christ some sour wine fulfills Psalm 69:21. Meaning that they were offering Jesus a bitter cocktail as a drink for a king in a mocking way. What was a drink for a king? Wine. Good wine. It's like, okay, you're a king, then we'll give you a king's drink. Mocking him by not giving him a king's drink, good wine, but giving him sour wine. And that they are mocking his supposed kingship is affirmed in verse 37. Look at verse 37, please. And saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now the confirmation that they are mocking Jesus as a king not only comes from the sour wine, but also their words, "If you are the king of the Jews." For a king has power, right? A sovereign has power. So why don't you use your power as a king, if you are, which they did not believe he was, but if you are, save yourself. No big deal to save yourself as a king, as a sovereign. They're mocking him. But although Jesus was and is a sovereign, a king, this sovereign became, again, a sacrifice. And unknowingly, in the last verse of our study today, Pilate would confirm that Jesus was a king. Look at verse 38 with me, please. Now there was also an inscription above him. "This is the king. This is the king of the Jews." Now Pilate, whose hand was forced by the Jews to crucify an innocent man, put up this inscription. As you harmonize the other Gospels together, this notice, this is the King of the Jews. And this inscription was Pilate's grim vengeance, lashing out at the Jewish leaders for manipulating him into rendering a guilty verdict. And it was boldly inscribed in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, in effect making it a universal verdict and declaration of Christ's kingship. For according to John 19:19-22, the Jewish leaders pushed Pilate to change it to read, this man claimed, wasn't, this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. That was his crime in their eyes, the Jews' eyes, but he was an imposter. He claimed to be a king. He wasn't a king, but he claimed it. However, Pilate, in mocking the Jews, said, what I have written, I have written. I am not going to change it. I'm going to leave it just as it is. This is the King of the Jews. And he would not change it, actually mocking the Jews, for their king was being crucified. And what kind of king is that? Your king, the King of the Jews. And out of spite, Pilate actually put up and kept up a wonderful truth. Jesus was the king. In wrap-up and in application, Jesus was the king crucified. The sovereign became a sacrifice. And I hope that you are somewhat stunned in what Jesus did and went through to save his people from their sins. And I go back to the application for all true believers. Such an extreme price for our salvation calls for extreme obedience out of gratitude to God. For what is a true believer? One who's been forgiven, trusting in Christ alone for salvation from sin. A true Christian is one who loves Jesus Christ. And if you truly love Christ, you will at least want to keep His commandments and love Him first. If you love me, keep my commandments. And my point is, and my heart's desire is not to be harsh, but to communicate the reality of it all. Jesus died for us, believer. And don't say you love Him if you're at least not willing to obey Him. Don't say you love Him if at least coming to corporate worship is not a priority in your life. It should be a priority if you love Him. Don't say you love Him if you don't serve Him. Look what He did for you. I mean, did Jesus die on the cross for us so we could just gather once a week? And that's it? If you do that? Huh? I mean, what's our response to this? To all of this? Don't fool yourself today into thinking you truly know Christ and don't obey Him or at least have a desire to obey Him. For love should drive us to make Him preeminent, to obey Him, to make Him known, to serve Him, to give to Him, to love His church. And so do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are there fruits of that? If you don't truly know Him, turn to Him today in repentant faith. One of the criminals did, beginning in verses 43, going through verse 48, the same chapter, the thief on the cross. He was saved on the cross. But if you truly know Him, there should be great gratitude, great worship, as we even prepare for this table today. And I trust we'll walk out of this room changed with a greater focus today. May our emotions affect our will as we consider that the sovereign became our sacrifice. Let it not be just emotions, but your will changed. And as I was studying, finishing up on Friday, this text, it was a song that just continued to go through my mind over and over and over again. I hadn't thought about it for years. And I put it down, and you can see it on the screen today, and I want to close with it. Your love endured the cross, despising all the shame. That afternoon when midnight fell, your suffering cleared my name. And that sin-swept hill became the open door to paradise. The cost was great, yet you paid the price. The course, you paid much too high a price for me, and tears and blood and pain. And here's my point. To have my soul just stirred at times, yet never truly changed. You deserve a fiery love that won't ignore your sacrifice. Why? You paid much too high a price. Your grace inspires my heart to rise above the sin of all the earthly vanity that seeks to draw me in, then to tell a jaded world that truly saved a life, a love that paid much too high a price. The chorus. You paid much too high a price for me, in tears and blood and pain, to have my soul just stirred at times, yet never truly changed. You deserve a fiery love, a fiery love that won't ignore your sacrifice, because you paid much too high a price. With the truths of our text before us, and even of this song, for one last time today, such an extreme price for our salvation calls for extreme obedience out of gratitude to God. Let's pray. Father, our Savior paid much too high a price for us. In tears and blood, pain and shame, to have our souls just stirred at times, but never truly changed. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to observe Christ's death, to remember His death, which we've done in Your Word today, may there be a fiery love that won't ignore the sacrifice that's made on our behalf. Lord, when we don't feel like being obedient, may we be obedient out of love for You. When we don't feel like worshiping corporately, may You be the priority. When we don't feel like serving, or maybe we've been hurt and we don't want to serve anymore, may we do it a response to the sacrifice of Christ. Prepare our hearts now to observe this great supper, this feast of the soul, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.